Please open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're probably going to finish the chapter tonight. We spent a lot of time in this chapter. It had a lot to do with the Antichrist. A lot of times we didn't cover over two verses at the time. And we had two good verses last time about the importance of the doctrines of grace and the effectual call and all of that. And tonight we're going to try to finish up in chapter 2 there, verse 15, 16, and 17. Now let's read that 15th verse. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. If I had to give a brief summation of that verse, I would say that the apostle said, don't be shaken loose from your moorings. Because he uses the word shake there, if you notice. They told me when I was a young preacher, and I've never forgotten it, said, always look at wherefores and therefore. And one preacher said, now when you see the word therefore, said, look at what has gone before. Because that's what it refers back to. So Paul here is drawing really a logical deduction from what he's already said in verse 13 and 14 that preceded here. And so he says, in other words, because of God's electing love and the effectual call into the glory of Christ, stand fast. That's what therefore means there. Look at that expression, stand fast. I looked at it for a long time and I thought about it and I said, that's a military term. Stand fast. And it is if Paul is speaking here as the captain of the army, speaking to the soldiers, you know, and saying, stand fast. That's not unusual. He often used terms like that. Now, Paul would often borrow terms that came out of just about everyday life people were familiar with. For instance, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, watch ye. Watch, that's another military term right there, see. Two military terms here. Once ye stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That has all the sound of military terminology from start to finish. Then when he wrote to the Ephesians, in that sixth chapter, he described in detail the Christian armor. And he said, having done all to stand, stand therefore. And so here he just says, stand fast. Now, if some people had been writing this, they might have said, well, because of your election and effectual calling, you can be careless and inactive. That's not what Paul said, though. In fact, he said the very opposite of that. So the doctrines that he's been dealing with in this chapter, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, the doctrines of grace and all of that, they encourage us to diligent resolution and great activity. They don't put us to sleep. They wake us up. I wish that the people of the world could get straight on that. The word stand fast there is a Greek construction that means stand firm, be steadfast. And probably it's looking back to the negative back over there that's introduced in this chapter in verse 2 when shaken in mind and troubled and all that. In other words, don't be all shook up, stand fast. I believe we live in a time when God's people need to take a stand on many different issues. One of the problems with the political world and the educational world and even the religious world is that nobody will take a stand on anything anymore. Most people will not stand for what they should. There's an old saying, if you don't stand for what you should, you'll fall for anything. And I fear that much of the religious world, instead of standing fast, as the Bible admonishes us in this text, have in fact gone after every wind of doctrine. Worse than any of that, they have been satisfied with almost nothing. And never will forget one man complaining about one religious group one time, said they drive the farthest to hear the least of any people I know. Well, you don't know what group I'm talking about. You're not very familiar with them here in this area anyway, but that's what he said about them when I lived up in the state of Ohio one time, this comment that he made. So we need to take a stand, and we need to put some energy into it. We got to take this in an energetic fashion. Don't be all shook up, in other words. And then he goes on to say there, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. You know, that word tradition in the Bible has a twofold meaning. Sometimes it has a very bad meaning. It talks about some traditions we're not to have anything to do with. As a matter of fact, let me give you an example of this. Go over here to the book of, well, Matthew's one place you can find it, in chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What are they doing there? They're putting tradition above the Bible. There are Baptist churches that will put tradition sometimes above the Bible. I remember one church that told me one time that the only time we can have a revival meeting is the third week of August. And I asked him what was so special about that. He said, well, that's the time we've always had it. So we just couldn't have it any other time. Now, that's tradition, folks. That's not Scripture. And that's not what we're being told to stand fast on here. And Christ went on to say, but God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die. And then he goes on down here and talks about how that they in vain they worship him, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Those commandments of men, of course, are traditions. Another example of the bad traditions is over here in Mark chapter 7. And verse 8 and 9 will be sufficient for our purpose. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. When you hold to something, you ought to ask yourself the question, is this the tradition of the fathers or is it Scripture? And some people will get a lot madder if you attack their traditions than if you preach the Bible to them. You better let the traditions alone. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees were to be ignored. Christ condemned them, warned the people about them, said it was more important to keep the commandments of God than it was to keep these traditions of the elders and all of that. That same idea is hinted at again over there in Colossians 2 and 8, which I shall not bother to read. So tradition is sometimes used in the Bible in a bad sense. There are some traditions of men, not worth a nickel, not worth one thing in the world when you think about it. And it's not tradition that we are to keep, but Scripture, commandments of God and all of that. But now the Thessalonians had received some good traditions. They had received some apostolic instruction. They had heard some men inspired of God speak. And when they heard them speak according to chapter 2 and verse 13 of the first epistle, they regarded it not as the words of men, but as it was in truth the word of God that effectually worked in them. So they had received the doctrinal instructions of the missionaries. Now you have that word tradition being used again in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2. Our version has the word ordinance, but in fact in the Greek text it's the same word elsewhere, translated tradition. So when it says keep the ordinances that were delivered you, you could render, as the margin does, keep the traditions that were delivered you. When it talks about tradition, though, in the good sense, it means apostolic tradition. It means about the same thing as over there in Acts 2 when it said they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Because that's what it is, to continue in the apostles' doctrine. And so the word is used in a good and a bad sense. And it's used here in this text in a good sense. They are to hold these apostolic traditions that they've been taught by inspired men. Now the word hold there means to exert strength. And it can be either physical or mental strength. The word itself does not tell us. Here, of course, it'd be primarily mental strength that's under consideration. So if we are to hold something fast, and that's what he said there, hold the tradition which you have been taught, that means that we are to hold on for dear life to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ as well as the doctrines of grace, because those are the two subjects in the context. So rather than give up these truths, the Bible said, hold on to them. Don't turn them loose for any reason whatsoever. Now somebody said, well, they were receiving here tradition, though, from apostles and all of that. Didn't always have Scripture. Well, we have to remember now that the New Testament canon was not complete at this time. For instance, the book of Revelation had not been written, and I think some of the others, I don't remember the dates right now in my mind, but I know Revelation written about AD 96, it hadn't been written at the time of this, and probably some of the other books. So this was during the period of time that you could receive the doctrine of the apostles, receive this apostolic tradition. Now when the canon of Scripture was completed, and John laid down his inspired pen, so to speak, on the Isle of Patmos after writing the book of Revelation, there was no other apostolic tradition handed down to man. The canon was closed, and all the knowledge we need and desire is found here in this Bible. We're told that there's enough knowledge in this Bible to make the man of God perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So then if there is enough to make us perfect, it must be then the perfect revelation of God. Otherwise, it could not make us perfect from one end to the other, as it were there. So we really don't have any argument here for the idea that is very popular among the Roman Catholics is that the traditions of the church are to be put on equal par with the Scripture. No, you don't ever put the traditions of men on equal par with the Scripture. The Bible takes precedence over all human tradition. The tradition here spoken of is apostolic tradition. It was, in fact, the very Word of God that had been communicated to them in these two epistles that we've studied. So he was talking really about the Bible here when he said whole traditions. He's talking about the first epistle that had been written and now this second one that has come into their hands. And then he mentioned, said, whether by word or our epistle. So the tradition here is coming either from oral words as they would speak to them or coming from the letter that they had wrote. And the word our epistle there clearly points back to 1 Thessalonians. And that first epistle written several months before this second Thessalonians. So it only been some months since they'd got the first. Now then they've got another and all of that. So he talks here about oral teaching and he talks about written instruction. And in the time that Paul was writing, there was both still being put forth in the churches. Then we come down to the next verse. And I could never read or study this verse without thinking of a very important thing that happened one time that I wrote a sermon on an everlasting consolation. And this is the verse that was my text. I got a letter from a man and he said he was ready to kill himself. But he had found a copy of my paper in a telephone booth and I have no way of knowing how it got there, who put it there. Providence of God, I'm sure. But he said he read that sermon on an everlasting consolation and said he thought that's what I need instead of killing myself. And he wrote me and told me that after that the Lord had saved him and he was going to church and everything. He wanted me to know that that sermon had not only saved his life, but had been the means of bringing about his spiritual conversion. So it is a great verse. It was a great blessing to at least one man whose name I've long since forgotten. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Well, let's go back and look at that statement there because he's talking about this everlasting consolation. What is it that he's referring to? Well, when I begin to look at the verse, I see that Paul is expecting Christ and God to directly cheer and comfort the people at Thessalonica that were sorrowing because of loved ones that had departed and because of their trials and tribulations. Now, there's a very unusual construction found here, and only the careful student of the Bible will see it. Jesus Christ is put before God the Father. Now, that's not the ordinary way we find in the Bible. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it'll say. But here, Christ is put before the Father. Why? Well, that's a very strong argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if he's put before God the Father, then he has to be equal in person, nature, and attributes with the Father. Otherwise, you couldn't put him in that order. So we see here the equality of two of the divine persons in the Trinity. The Father is put second, and Jesus Christ, his Son, is put first. So Paul really, in this, is almost the 16th verse, I'd call it a prayer. He's praying for. And he's praying to the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And so all the blessings that he speaks of to follow here, they have their source in Jesus Christ and God the Father. And you cannot get them any other place than in these two divine persons. Now let's look at the rest of it. It said, which hath loved us. And you note that's in the past tense. We'd say in modern English, which has loved us, which has loved us, not hath, we'd use the word has. Well, back up there, we found out that the Thessalonians were the beloved of the Lord in verse 13. Many other times in this book, we have found out how that they are loved by God. So, which hath loved us. Now, note here, the same ones that God loves, he gives an everlasting consolation unto, and a good hope through grace. Very interesting item within itself. Which hath loved us. Now he's looking back there to God's everlasting love. Now is he referring to the Father or to the Son here, or to both? Well, if you look at the instruction at first, you'd probably think it's the Father, because he said, God, even our Father, which hath loved us. But you know, there are many verses that talk about the Father loving us, like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the Father loving and giving his Son. And many, many other passages talk about the love of God the Father. But you know, since there are two divine persons under consideration here, you could say that it is the love of Christ and the Father. Paul talks about how Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Christ loved the church and died for it and all of that. So that word love there can be applied to the Son as well as the Father. But then somebody might come along and point out and say, well, in the original language here, the verb is in the singular. That doesn't prove anything. That proves the unity of the Godhead. That's all that proves. As many writers observe, it only proves the unity of the Godhead. Because what did Jesus say in John 10 and 30? My Father and I are one. So They're in unison. They work together and all of that. So the Thessalonians had been the recipients of God's divine love. That is stressed to them. Now what does he mean by hath given us? Already in the past tense, whatever it is, they've already got it. They're not going to get it. They've got it. Modern English has given us everlasting consolation. Whatever kind of consolation it is, it's certainly not temporary. It's not the sort that would fade away from one day to the next and all of that. This is a consolation that is perpetual and unchanging. As one writer said, it begins in time and it lasts all the way to eternity. And better still, it lasts beyond the grave. Because the ones that the Lord loves and gives us everlasting consolation to, he loves them to the end, the Bible tells us, John 13 and 1. Now let's talk a little more here about this consolation. You know that the Bible speaks about God being the God of consolation? Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The word comfort and consolation here are the same in the last two verses here. In the Greek text, one time translated consolation, one time translated comfort. It's in fact the same word. So he is the God of all comfort. So, well, I'd like to have some comfort. Well, certainly the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He's called that. But there's a sense in which the Father and the Son, they also comfort people. And the God of the Bible is a God of all comfort. People like to get it from individuals, and they like to get it from psychologists and all this. But the best place to receive comfort is from God. Because He doesn't give temporary comfort. He gives everlasting comfort, everlasting consolation. One writer says that it could be translated everlasting encouragement. Well, I kind of like that idea too, because if you've got everlasting comfort or everlasting consolation, you've certainly got everlasting encouragement. Can't deny that. It certainly would be true. Now, it is an everlasting consolation because it comes from an everlasting God. It's based on everlasting promises in the everlasting covenant of grace. It concerns our everlasting life and our entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our God and Savior. So it is indeed an everlasting consolation. And then he said, and good hope through grace. Well, if there is any good hope, it'd have to be through grace. It's certainly not through human merit. It's through God's grace. The word hope has various meanings in the Bible. I don't have time to give a total exposition on it, but 1 Timothy 1 and 1 says, Christ is our hope. We sing here in our hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So Christ is our hope. But this hope in Titus 2 and 13 is called a blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So then the hope that is a good hope through grace is a blessed hope. It concerns not only the salvation of our souls and the preservation of our lives, but also our bodily salvation at the second advent of Christ. So it's called a blessed hope. It's called in 1 Peter 1 and 3 a living hope. Best I can tell, some people must have a dead hope. Because they're almost in a hopeless condition. They don't know whether they're saved. They don't know whether they got eternal life. They don't know whether Christ died for them or not. They're in a mess. They don't have a living hope at all. You see, my hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm hoping in a living God, a living Savior. It's also said to be a sure hope. I want you to understand that this hope that's spoken of in the Bible is not this kind of hope that we talk about sometime. I hope, you know, I make $1 million. I hope I get well if I'm sick. I hope I do this and I hope I do that. The hope in the Bible is a sure thing. It's a blessed thing. It's not like our human hope. For instance, over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, everlasting consolation, Paul said, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The hope set before us is Christ and being like Him. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now I can understand if a man's hope's in the waters of baptism or in his good works or in something else, then it wouldn't be very sure and it wouldn't be very steadfast. I'd have to agree. If that is his hope, then it's a very insecure hope, let me assure you. But if it's in Jesus Christ, it is both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If your hope is in Christ, the great high priest in heaven, then you have a sure and a steadfast hope. But if your hope is in something you've done or something somebody else does for you, you've got a very insecure hope. As a matter of fact, I think that's a hopeless condition. That person's in a hopeless condition. The hope of the Bible will never make one ashamed. In other words, if a man says, well, I hope in Christ, I hope I'm going to be saved, and yet he's not saved after all, then his hope, he is ashamed in it, wouldn't he? But you know, the hope of the Bible, you don't ever get ashamed of. Listen to Romans 5 and verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That hope doesn't make you sad, it makes you happy. Now why does it make you happy? Go on down and look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. If your hope's in Christ, you're never going to be ashamed of Him. And you're never going to be ashamed of the one you trusted in. It's a sure and steadfast hope. It's a blessed hope. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Well, this hope is really the gift of God to His people. Over here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of all hope. And those that do not hope in God and do not hope in Christ are without hope. But those that have Christ as their hope have a blessed hope. They have a sure hope. They have a hope of which they'll never be ashamed. Now it's called here good, because it comes from a good God, and it brings a lot of good to us, and it makes us good men and women. So why wouldn't we think of it being good? It's called good because it has for its object our very greatest good. And this hope is now ours in Christ. And when you have that kind of hope, you've got this everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now, anything here about human merit? Now, let's go on down to verse 17. And here he seems to recognize the perils that beset the path of obedience. In other words, obeying God is not easy on the flesh. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now this is a prayer wish, or we might say a blessing that's requested upon them. I think the last verses here are more or less like a prayer. He said, comfort your hearts. If I were to construct this, probably in modern English, it would go like this. May He comfort your hearts. It's understood, may He there. It's like understood you in some of our subjects. Meaning what? God the Father and Christ, maybe. Surely those two divine persons. He talks about the heart here sometimes. It's almost synonymous with the word soul. But whenever the word heart is used, it means the inner core of man's being regardless. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible said. Where your treasures are and your heart is, that's where everything is, you see. So out of the heart comes the issues of life. More or less the inner core of the very being of man, the heart. And so he's praying that their hearts might be comforted and encouraged. And again, we have the singular verb here, and it indicates the unity of the Godhead again. It's really the Father and the Son under consideration. But they are one, and so the unity of the Godhead is coming up out there again. And again, they need this comfort because they're in a time of persecution, and they're also in a time when they're sad because their loved ones have passed away. Now, he's not praying that they might get comfort. They already had the God of all comfort. But he's praying that that comfort they'd already received might be increased and increased and increased. That's what he's praying for. And then we get back to this word establish, and more modern English is established, we'd say now. But the word establish is still in the dictionary. I looked it up today, why I know it's still there and still in our version of the Bible too. You note here a very odd construction, though, in the writings of Paul, word and work. He has got the precept before the practice. Is that Paul's ordinary way of doing things? No, it's not. Most of the time, he puts it down in the reverse order. Why has he changed it here? Let me show you what I mean. Go to Romans 15 and verse 18, where he talks about by word and deed. Then we have similar statements, 2 Corinthians 10, 11, Colossians 3 and 17, and other places. But why has he put word here before deed? Because most of the time, it's the other way around. Every good word and work. And really, that's the very opposite of what It's said of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 1 and 1 said Jesus began first to do and then to teach. Over here in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 19, you can see that same idea about Christ again, where it says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But for some reason, he has put word before the work. So precept is to be followed by work in the case of a mature Christian. That's what he's praying for, their spiritual maturity here. So a young Christian needs to be established not only in the faith, but also in the practice. They all got to go together, you see. And he's praying that their Christian lives would be brought to maturity here. One writer said, work is better than speech, and deeds more eloquent than works, though both are necessary. Very good statement. And then the best safeguard against temptation is to be employed. What is the old saying that you've probably heard since you was a young fellow, at least I did? An idle mind is in the devil's workshop. Well, the old Puritan said that a busy man is tempted by one devil, but an idle man by a thousand. Well, that's a funny way to put it too, but it sets forth the truth, because an idle mind is indeed in the devil's workshop. And there has to be harmony between faith and practice. And all of our works and all of our words should be good. You note here it says, in every good word and work. So whatever you say, you'd better also do. You know, John said, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. In other words, practice what you preach. And that's what the thought is here. Every good word and work. Practice what you preach. Do what you tell other people to do. You know, one of the problems with the Pharisees was they'd bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but they themselves wouldn't touch them with one little finger, Christ said. In other words, lay down good rules for everybody else, but none for themselves. So like our Congress that don't want to draw Social Security and exempts themselves and got their own retirement plan. That's kind of the way they operate. So some people are a little bit like that, I'm afraid. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.